Father, we just thank you for this time this morning to look once again into your word and to reflect on a time in the history of Israel that reminds me of the time we live in today. We always live in a fallen world, yet there is always a remnant that you call for yourself. And we just thank you for that. We thank you that the remnant was able to gather here this morning together today, and we pray that we would worship together and enjoy your word as we study this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. This is the 10th lesson in a series of lessons on the book of Isaiah, highlights from the book of Isaiah. Our text today is a text that I entitled, The Lord Encourages Isaiah. And we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 18. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 18. Let me read the word of God to you this morning, and then we'll begin to examine our text. Indeed, this is what the Lord told me quite forcefully. He warned me not to act like these people. Did I say conspiracy every time these people say the word? Don't be afraid of what scares them. Don't be terrified. You must recognize the authority of the Lord of heaven's armies. He is the one you must respect. He is the one you must fear. He will become a sanctuary, but a stone that makes a person trip and a rock that makes one stumble to the two houses of Israel. He will become a trap and a snare to the residents of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over the stone and the rock and will fall and be seriously injured and will be ensnared and captured. Tie up the scroll as legal evidence. Seal the official record of God's instructions and give it to my followers. I will wait patiently for the Lord who has rejected the family of Jacob. I will wait for him. Look, I and the sons whom the Lord has given me are reminders and object lessons in Israel, sent from the Lord of heaven's armies who lives on Mount Zion. And this is the word of the Lord this morning that we will be examining. Just to give you a little bit of a setup here, the Isaiah chapter 8, because we're kind of jumping in at verse 11, we looked at actually the first 10 verses last week. We didn't examine it verse by verse, but we did look fairly closely at it. So Isaiah chapter 8 is part of a larger section of the book of Isaiah that talks about the people of God needing to trust God rather than the earthly political power. That's the big issue of the day. And we're going to see that very clearly as we look at our text today. In fact, you've already heard it when I read it to you. And the portion of chapter 8 we'll be looking at today draws a sharp contrast between walking in the way of a rebellious people, which would characterize most in Judea, unfortunately, in that day, versus walking in the way of the Lord, which would characterize Isaiah, and as it turns out, some of those who were with him who were following Yahweh. And the admonitions that we're going to see in this text are being given to Isaiah and to the followers of Yahweh concerning the current situation in Judea, a situation that's described in the previous verses, which we would say really kind of starts in chapter 7, verse 1, and goes all the way through chapter 8, verse 10. So a chapter and a half of kind of a lead up to this section. And we've looked at most of this. So just to briefly summarize what's going on, there was a threat of war by Syria and Israel and Judah. Remember, we looked at that. That was like, I think, 2 weeks ago. There was a sign of Emmanuel, and we did a setup 2 weeks ago, and then last week we looked rather closely at that whole section. There was the threat of Assyria. That's the big kahuna on the war scene. So there's Syria and Israel, but Assyria is the big threat. There was the sign of Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That's the second of Isaiah's sons. And his name was actually given as a sign. We look at that. And then there was the eventual onslaught of Assyria, which will come like a flood, we're told. And I did read that portion to you. So Assyria is kind of sitting out there as a big threat. And Isaiah says, soon, it's not just going to be a threat, it's going to become a reality in the vicinity of Judea and the surrounding area. And he said, if you think that Israel and Judah were scary, they're like a gentle stream, whereas Assyria says it's like a flood, like the Euphrates River, which ironically and by design is the major river that flows through the area that Assyria now holds. So that's kind of the setup for all this. We've looked at all that, if you've been with me the last couple of weeks, so none of this will take you by surprise. I just give you a sort of background for someone who may be here and hasn't been here for the last few weeks. You still should be able to keep up with the whole thing. But today's text puts before the people the question, how will you respond to such imminent threats? There's a lot of threats going on, right? You know, like I said, Syria, the northern kingdom, Israel, Assyria is a threat. And the biggest threat is really the hearts of the people themselves, as we will see. Will you call it conspiracy and live in fear of earthly powers, or will you fear the Lord? That's the big question that's being put to these people. Because the Lord can be a sanctuary, or he can be a stumbling block, a snare, and a trap. We're going to see that in verse 14. What I'm kind of giving you here, you know how in 1 John I used to give you the 50,000-foot view, in fact, I even had an aerial photo to introduce it. In a way, I'm kind of following that format this morning, because we're going to look at so much, I wanted to kind of give you a kind of a high-level overview, and then we're going to dig in and look at this in detail. So we're looking at the overview. It's clear that many of the people had chosen the path of stumbling. You know, the Lord can be a sanctuary or stumbling. Well, they chose stumbling. So the Lord commands Isaiah to tie up the scroll, perhaps meaning that Isaiah steps away from public proclamation of the word for a season. Maybe we'll look at that section. Isaiah himself takes a different path in response to the impending devastation than the people do. Isaiah stands apart. He doesn't go along with the crowd. He doesn't, you know, let the flow of the river carry him along. Isaiah walks a path of complete trust in the Lord, he and his children serving as reminders and object lessons, it says, to a rebellious generation of how they should follow the Lord. So that's a kind of, in a nutshell, what we're going to be seeing as we walk through this text this morning. I want to just kind of give you that as a sort of a preview of coming attractions. So let's go ahead and dig in, starting in verse 11. Indeed, this is what the Lord told me, quite forcefully, he says. He warned me not to act like these people. Don't say conspiracy every time the people say the word and so forth. So Isaiah was forcefully instructed to avoid the mindset of these people, that would be the people of his day, the unbelieving people, who were unwilling to trust in the Lord to deliver them from their enemies. And the need for such a forceful revelation shows how tempting it can be for even faithful believers to go along with the prevailing culture. This is not something that we're unfamiliar with. We live in a culture where the river is flowing, that the river of culture is flowing against the Word of God. And we feel that force. By God's grace, we don't give in to it. But that doesn't mean we don't feel the pull of it. And Isaiah's facing the same thing in his day. So the Lord tells him forcefully, don't go along with this. Don't listen to them. And it's not just Isaiah who was warned to disassociate himself from the popular thinking and conduct of the day. It's not like he's the Lone Ranger and he's the only guy in all of Judea who's following the Lord. He's a standout, of course. He's the prophet of God. But nevertheless, there is always, as the Lord says, you remember even to Elijah, there are always the thousands who have not yet bowed the knee. And that is true in Isaiah's day. It's true in our day. It's true in our day. So the verb that says, do not say, you know, it gives these commands, do not say conspiracy and don't be afraid. Those verbs, well, it doesn't come through in the English because our English language doesn't have the specificity of a language like Hebrew or Greek. Those verbs are in the plural, which means they're being addressed not to one person, Isaiah, but to a group of people. So the plural verb indicates that others would be walking in the way of faith and adopting Isaiah's perspective on matters. And we're going to see that in verse 16. We haven't gotten there yet, other than I read it to you, where it talks about the Lord's followers is the language used there in our translation. So then we have this Hebrew word conspiracy. Do not say conspiracy. And when you first read that, you're kind of wondering, what is that about? Well, the word translated conspiracy here is often used in the Old Testament to describe a group seeking to overthrow an existing ruler. And we see an example of that in 2 Samuel 15, 2 Kings 11. I won't turn there this morning. I just give those for your reference to look up later if you'd like to see other places where the word is used. Now, since a conspiracy usually refers to internal treason within a nation, it's probably not referring here to the alliance of Syria and Israel that's threatening on the horizon. It's probably not a reference to that. That is a threat and a problem, but that's probably not what's in view here with the idea of conspiracy. Probably not a reference to Ahaz's foreign policy initiative to link up with Assyria. Remember when God was offering to even perform a miracle for Ahaz to win his trust, Ahaz was already working out a deal on the side with Assyria because he thinks it's going to help him against these other two nations. Probably not a reference to that either. That's not what the conspiracy here is a reference to. So what is it? Well, it seems rather to be talking about the conduct of a traumatized people who were reacting out of paranoia to an alarming set of circumstances. When things are really going wrong in a society or in a nation, people start to get rattled. People start to panic. People start to do kind of crazy things. We've seen that, right? Like I said, as I read this, that old phrase that I love that James White used it in regards to some old writers like John Calvin, he said, "The ink still smudges." I love that because it's so poetic, but it's so expressive. It's like, you know, the ink hasn't even dried yet. These things are still so true in our day. And I felt like that as I was reading this passage. The prevailing confusion created an atmosphere of suspicion, causing people to look for scapegoats whom they could blame for all the things that were going wrong in the country. So when things are going wrong, finger pointing, you did it, that's you, you're doing that, no, you're doing that. They want to start blaming each other. And a crafty, manipulative government can use that to its own ends. Have we seen that in our day? Oh, have we ever, right? When the relationship with Assyria turns sour, you know, Ahaz made this deal with Assyria. Well, that thing went sour. Assyria didn't back him up like he was hoping. So when that went sour and people could see that, Ahaz's regime was probably happy to foster such witch hunts to divert attention from its own policy failures. This is what an evil regime will do every time. It will try to create a scapegoat over here. Oh, look, it's them. You know, or a news story starts to hit. Oh, wait, look at the shiny thing over here. You know, they want to blame somebody else. And it's likely, though we're not specifically told that in this text, that Isaiah and his followers were among those accused of treasonous conspiracy. Why? Because they were opposed to Ahaz's regime and seeking help from foreign powers rather than seeking help from the Lord. Well, the people would say, what, are you some kind of traitor? Wait on the Lord. We shouldn't make a deal with it. We're about to get overrun here. We better make some kind of deal. What, are you some kind of a treasonous conspirator? Now, we do see, and this is at a later time, Jeremiah, who comes on the scene 100 years-ish later, will face similar accusations in his day when he warns against the threat du jour of that day, which is Babylonia. That's coming. Isaiah even prophesies about that. Well, Jeremiah is going to be accused of being a conspirator when it comes to the Babylonian threat, because he's preaching the same kind of message Isaiah is. So it wouldn't surprise me that Isaiah experienced the same kind of grief. And there's some references there in Jeremiah where you can see the accusations that were raised against him in his day. But the Lord commands Isaiah and the true believers, he's in the plural here, remember, don't be alarmed by this false accusation. Don't be surprised. Don't be swayed. Don't be knocked off what you know to be right. And there's always that pressure, that tension of society. You know, give that up, man. You got to go along with what's going on here. Furthermore, they are not to be afraid of whatever it is that scares the unbelieving people around them, causing them to be terrified. That's what's driving the other people. They have fear because they have no one to turn to. They're not trusting in the Lord. Who are they going to turn to? because of their fear, they'll be driven to trust in the wrong, trust at all the wrong places, like Assyria, for example. And the Lord says, don't do that. You trust in me. You trust in the Lord. And he gives this emphasis now in verse 13. He says, you must recognize the authority of the Lord of heaven's armies. He is the one you must respect. He is the one you must fear. And interestingly enough, this does not come through in our English translation, but the words translated respect and fear, he is the one you must respect, he is the one you must fear, are the same pair of Hebrew words translated scares and terrifies in the previous verse that we just saw. So what's the Lord saying? Their fears are directed towards out there. Lord says, don't fear that. Fear me. That's who you ought to fear. And yeah, we can say, okay, that's a healthy fear. This is a reverence. Yes, yes. But there's a genuine edge to the fear that we ought to have of the Lord. Let's not play any games about that. So while living in the midst of a fearful people, Isaiah and his disciples are not to be fearless. Like, ho-hum, who cares? Okay, said all, said all. That's not what we're talking about. But their fear is to be directed differently. Instead of fearing all those boogeymen out there who appear to be threats, many of whom aren't even real threats, but you know, God's already said that the threat, so-called, from Syria and the Northern Kingdom was a big nothing burger. It's not going to go anywhere. But nevertheless, Assyria, maybe on the other hand, is a little different, although even Assyria doesn't succeed in completely overcoming Judea. It's not till Babylon, as we know, but that's all in the future. Nevertheless, whatever fears people may have, you direct your fear toward Yahweh, toward Jehovah, towards God, the Lord. They must recognize the authority of the Lord, and their lives are to be governed by a fear of the Lord, Yahweh. That's the name of God. That's the name I am who I am. He's the one who redeems his people, who overthrows his foes. All the way back to the Exodus, Moses, I am who I am. He redeemed the people of Israel. That's who you fear. He's called here as the Lord of heaven's armies. That's a term of sovereignty, the omnipotent God. And of course, if we just roll the verses back to chapter 6, we see him as the Holy One, seated high on the throne. Isaiah saw that vision, and that's stuck in the mind of Isaiah. He's not forgetting that. Goes on, talks about Yahweh, the Lord, will become a sanctuary, it says. And the word sanctuary here, you know, we hear about like sanctuary cities and so forth. That doesn't quite catch the nuance that we're looking at in this passage. Sanctuary is not really, in this context, a place of asylum, like a safe place, so to speak. It's a holy place, a place where God dwells in his holiness. In fact, sanctuary, sanctimony, you know, that's all based on a holiness word group, even in our English language. So this is God is a holy place. And so sanctuary is the coming of the Lord to dwell among his people. That's where the Lord dwelt, in the tabernacle first, and then eventually as the temple was built. And the sanctuary was where the Lord dwelt. But just as we see in the Lord's temple, the place where the Lord dwells is a place of unapproachable holiness. The priest could only go in there once a year at this time period, right? And so it's like that... What is the Narnia series where Aslan, the lion, represents Jesus, and Aslan is not safe. they're told that's kind of an allegory type story.
He's not a tame lion. Huh? He's not a tame lion.
He's not a tame lion. Aslan's not safe. God is not a tame God. God is not safe in that sense. Not in that sense. God is a holy God. And especially in this time period before the coming of Jesus that opened up the access to God, as we saw in the book of Hebrews and all that. We're very familiar with that, having gone through the book of Hebrews. God lives in unapproachable holiness, And yet, even in this time, because the sanctuary was a house of sacrifice, where there were sacrifices offered on behalf of the people, provision was made for genuinely repentant sinners to be made acceptable before God, even in that day. And we saw that. I have a reference there, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah comes into the presence of the holy God. He's immediately arrested with the fact that, oh, I'm a man of unclean lips. I am unworthy to be in the presence of this holy God. I'm terrified. And yet God provides a hot coal from the altar. It touches his lips, and it becomes symbolic of the cleansing that was symbolized by the sacrifices that went in the temple on a regular basis. You remember we looked at all that in chapter 6. All this is coming together here. To some, the Lord's presence offers a glad opportunity to repent and believe by the appointed means of grace and to enter into his fellowship in peace. That's for the remnant. That's for us. That's for his people. We love the presence of God, though we fear it, though we respect it, though we recognize it. We're not just old buddy-buddy. There's a definite reference that we have there. Nevertheless, we welcome being in God's presence. That's what we were made to do. But to others, those who do not repent, those whose hearts are still caught up in wickedness, they have not been changed and given a new heart, to others, God's presence spells doom. And that's what this verse now goes on to speak to. To them, the Lord is, it says, a stone that makes a person trip and a rock that makes one stumble, a trap and a snare. And you think about a rock, it's a perfect picture. In fact, there's a psalm that gives the other side of it. A rock can be a place where you hide like a fortress where you can take refuge, you know. That the Lord is my rock and in him I shall hide, that sort of idea. But a rock can also be something you trip over. So this first set of words, trip, stumble, describes the people's attitude to God. They ignore him, and therefore they trip over him. You can't ignore God. You're gonna encounter him one way or the other. It's either to rejoice and repent and be glad, or it's to trip and to fall to your doom. And that's where the second set of words comes in. It's the God is a trap and a snare. And that describes the Lord's hostility to those who try to ignore him and who trip over the rock. It's as if the rock were put in the road to block a traveler from danger, but in carelessness or scorn, he refuses the warning and stumbles to his death. That's the idea. The same God in his unchanging nature is both sanctuary and snare. It all depends on how the people respond to God's holiness. And that's still the same today, as we're going to see when the New Testament makes an application of this text. Well, then there's this interesting verse. Tie up the scroll with legal evidence, seal the official record of God's instructions, and give it to my followers. A lot of possible unanswered questions here. I don't want to be really overly dogmatic when we don't have a data to do so, but I'll tell you what I think we can know or what the possibilities are. I believe here the Lord is speaking. Some think it's Isaiah, and possibly could be, but I'm inclined to think it's the Lord. The Lord utters a command to Isaiah himself. Isaiah is to tie up and seal God's revelation in the sense that he's to restrict it spiritually to his followers. Not just literally tie it up per se, but in a sense cut off access to it to the larger population. Now, what all is included in this revelation that Isaiah restricts, Isaiah restricts to the Lord's followers is not entirely clear from this text. It could be just the portion that's being given now, or it could be everything that Isaiah has to say. And then you've got to ask, too, well, who are these followers to whom the message is to be sealed? Well, I think that is clear. They are the elect. They're the ones among the nation who are taught about God and who learn about him. And Isaiah would seal the teaching, in a sense, in their hearts, by faithfully proclaiming it to them, which is what all faithful ministers do throughout the ages, even in our day. So I think that's what's going on. Now, this verse is understood by many commentaries. This doesn't make it right, but this is an idea that I don't think is necessarily wrong. In fact, I'm inclined to go with it, to refer to a withdrawal of Isaiah from public ministry when he perceived that he had been unsuccessful in altering the course of a nation during the Syrian-Israelite crisis. He preached a message they weren't going to hear it. They weren't having it, which, of course, God told them they wouldn't. And at this point, he says, fine, I will just turn to those who will listen. And that goes on many times in the Bible. Jesus does this and so forth. So according to this view, his oracles were sealed up and committed to his disciples to be published at some later date when things that Isaiah prophesied would have taken place and would therefore vindicate him. And they'd say, well, see, years ago Isaiah preached this. You guys wouldn't listen, so you didn't get to see it. Now look, this is what he said. So I leave a certain amount of openness there. I don't want to be overly dogmatic when I don't have grounds to do so. I think it could go possibly either way. Then we have, I think, Isaiah speaking, because he says, I will wait patiently for the Lord, that would be Isaiah, who has rejected the family of Jacob, and I will wait for him. So here, Isaiah affirms his trust and his dependence upon God. When he's waiting patiently, he's talking about the trust that he has in God as he's waiting. And although God seemed to be hiding his face from Judah and Israel, Isaiah would not lose his faith. He wouldn't lose his faith in Yahweh or turn to some other source for his strength and courage. It reminds me of when Peter said, Lord, who do we have but you? Who else do we have? And that's in a sense what Isaiah is saying here. Lord, who else do we have but you? You know, all the others have turned away. I have only you. That's what we need to say when everybody else seems to turn away. This waiting upon God is often a prerequisite to receiving God's blessing. For in the act of waiting, we confess our own helplessness, our complete dependence, and complete trust in him. Sometimes there's a time to act, but there's sometimes a time just to wait. There's nothing to be done. And if there's nothing to be done, then you don't do anything. You wait, right? If there's something to be done that God requires or commits us to do it, of course. This requires discernment as well. And then the last verse, look, I and the sons whom the Lord has given me are reminders and object lessons in Israel, sent from the Lord of heaven's armies who lives on Mount Zion. So part of what gave Isaiah the ability to depend on God, of course, mainly we know it's just God working in his heart, but nevertheless, humanly speaking, looking at the circumstances, part of what gives Isaiah encouragement, even though the immediate prospects for the nation were grim, was Isaiah's own personal experience. The sons, of course, refer to his sons, which we've read about, Shur Jashub and Mahashalah Hashbaz. And their very existence, as well as their strangely evocative names, which the Lord had instructed Isaiah to give them, was testimony that God was working among his people. They were given his signs. They were given his warnings. God's reaching out to the people. So that's encouraging. Furthermore, although God's face might be hidden for a time, it was still true that his dwelling place was on Mount Zion. There's that term. We've seen this term. All the way back to our study of the book of Hebrews, we talk extensively about Mount Zion. And here it pops up here as it popped up in chapter 2, and we looked at it there. Mount Zion, the mountain of the Lord's temple, which will endure as the most important mountain, and in the future, that would be in New Testament times, actually, as we know, all the nations will stream to it. And so, therefore, the coming upheaval and destruction, as bad as it was, would ultimately only be temporary. And Isaiah finds comfort in this. And you might look at that and say, well, but it's not going to, Isaiah's day is going to be bad all the way to the end for him. Well, but that's not the end of him. He is looking at a bigger picture, and he is encouraged by the general direction of where things are going. He knows that God is going to win out in the end. And, of course, he will be there with us when God wins out in the end. On that Mount Zion, the real Mount Zion in heaven. He knows all this. That's what encourages him. And then he's encouraged also that the work God's doing. He's encouraged by his sons who were following him faithfully. All right. I want to spend the last little bit of our time looking at New Testament usage of Isaiah 8, 11 through 18. I have mentioned that one of the criteria I use in selecting whatever highlight I'm going to look at is I want to be sure and cover any passage in Isaiah that the New Testament thought was important enough to be quoted or used. And as it turns out, this particular section that we look at today is used at least four different times, maybe more, in the New Testament. And we're going to look at some of those. There's a little bit of overlap because there's at least one text that I think is used a couple times, and I'm just going to pick one of them for the sake of time. Nevertheless, let's take a look at this very interesting here. So we have this verse, Isaiah 12b, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. You remember that text we just looked at a minute ago, right? Well, here, look at this passage in 1 Peter 3:14. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. Now, something that just smacks me right between the eyes, looking at that. In Isaiah's day, it's Yahweh, as Sproul says, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh God, who you shall honor as holy. Peter, in quoting this verse, substitutes Christ as Yahweh. Makes me think maybe this could be a verse we could talk to our Jehovah Witness friends about. So who is Isaiah speaking to? Oh, and who does Peter say that it is? Maybe, I don't know. I think that was a neat connection there that Peter makes. All right, let's take a little look at this. So in Isaiah 8, 12 through 13 is quoted by Peter, we see here, in 1 Peter 3, 14 and 15, where he's teaching that as Christians, we should not be afraid to do what is right, even if we have to suffer at the hands of unbelievers doing so. And this is a text that we should all be very familiar with. As soon as I read it, you're going to be, oh, yeah, that verse. He says, I'm going to just give a little bit wider context. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Normally speaking, no one. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. And here's the overlap. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. And he goes on, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. You remember that verse, right? Right in the middle of that verse, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12, the second part. Now, in Isaiah 8, the fear that Isaiah and his followers are to avoid is sharing in the fear that the people around them have of being taken over by foreign armies and therefore turning to other nations for help rather than trusting in the Lord. That's the context of Isaiah. In 1 Peter, the fear that Peter instructs his readers to avoid is not the fear that unbelievers around them have, like in Isaiah's day, but rather the fear of what unbelievers around them might do to them. So a little bit of a twist, but the idea is still kind of at the core fear. So despite the fact there are some minor differences between Isaiah 8 and 1 Peter 3 due to the difference in context, the heart of the message, both in Isaiah and in Peter, where he quotes it, is a contrast between fearing humans and what they may do and fearing God. So you see how Peter has taken this idea that Isaiah was dealing with in his day and brought it right into the New Testament. Right there. Really cool. Another verse. Verse 14. In the context, the Lord will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. You remember this? We just looked at it. Well, that text, it's actually quoted at about two, maybe three places in the New Testament. I'm just going to look at one for the sake of time, okay? I'm going to look at 1 Peter 2:8. I think it's quoted in Romans chapter 9, verse 29. I think it might even be quoted in 1 Corinthians, if I remember. This rock of stumbling idea is a common New Testament theme. But we'll just look. Peter does extensive work with, in fact, Peter is the most rock of stumbling building stone that the builders rejected book in the whole New Testament. He cites that idea more than anybody, so I thought he'd be a good guy to camp on for this. So he says, and notice again, in the context where Peter's talking, Christ is the stone of a stumbling. So in the Old Testament, where Yahweh is the stone of stumbling, in Peter's mind, it's Christ who's the stone of stumbling, because Christ is Yahweh. Christ is the stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And Peter adds this little phrase, they stumble because they disobeyed the word, which he actually goes on and says, which they were destined to do. So Isaiah 8:14 is quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 2:8, where he's teaching that as Christians, we believe in Christ and are blessed for doing so, but unbelievers stumble over Christ, which leads to their demise. And here's the fuller context. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Peter just kind of throws that in off for free, as they were destined to do, bringing in the sovereignty of God and salvation. So in Isaiah 8, the people being spoken of were primarily the leaders of Jerusalem and those who followed them. We know that because we just looked at it. These people stand in contrast to the faithful remnant because the two groups respond very differently to the Lord and his revelation. We saw that. Depends on how you respond to the Lord, right? But the reality is, wherever God discloses himself, whether it's in Isaiah's day, a New Testament day, in our day, people respond very differently. And basically, they respond in one of two ways. The people whom Peter has in view, by this quotation from Isaiah 8:14, he explains, stumble because they disobey the word, and therefore they're going to stumble over the rock because they're disobedient. That's their reaction to God. Whereas those who believe, he says, will be blessed. And we saw that in the larger context. All right, one more passage, and this one made me smile because we've already looked at this passage, but not in the Isaiah series. We looked at it in the Hebrew series. So in the book of Hebrews, we were looking at Isaiah through the eyes of the writer of Hebrews. Now we're going to be looking at Hebrews through the looking glass, as it were. We're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews through the eyes of, or the context, coming from the context of Isaiah. We're coming at it from the other side. And essentially, I'm going to tell you the same thing I told you when I taught the book in Hebrews, but it has a different flair to it. So here we go. So here's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children God has given me. So the Isaiah verse, I will wait for the Lord. You can see how that's pretty well equivalent to I'll put my trust in, wait for, etc. And then behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me, whom God has given me, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. So Isaiah 8, 17 through 18 is cited by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 2, 13, a section of Hebrews where the author is demonstrating Jesus' solidarity with his people. You may remember that if you were here all the way back when we covered Hebrews chapter 2. It's been a while now. I don't remember exactly what date that was, but it's been a while. So here's the larger context in Hebrews chapter 2. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are one stock. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, and here's our quote from Isaiah, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So this is interesting because this gets into messianic text, which we have talked about a number of times, both in the Hebrew series and some in the Isaiah series, because Isaiah 8 occurs in a context where, as we have seen quite a bit in the last few weeks, there are many prophetic types and references to Jesus as Messiah, right? Emmanuel, who is that? Well, that's Isaiah's second son, but no, actually, ultimately, it's Emmanuel, Jesus. That's a messianic idea where there's a historical event that happens, a real event that takes place, but what happens resembles something that's going to come much later in a much bigger way in the sovereignty of God, and therefore that becomes a sort of prophetic type, or it becomes a messianic passage. So there are many prophetic types and references to Jesus as Messiah in this whole section, all the way up to 9, you know, for unto us a child is born, and it becomes very explicit, obviously. The author, therefore, of Hebrews treats these references to Isaiah in Isaiah 8:17 as messianic, as opposed to just treating them as being about Isaiah. They are about Isaiah, but it's bigger than Isaiah. That is to say, in the sovereignty of God, Isaiah's experiences described in Isaiah 8:17 prophetically prefigure things that would ultimately be true of Jesus, the coming Messiah. And that is the writer of Hebrews' point. So in Isaiah 8:17, where Isaiah says, I will wait for, i.e. put my trust in the Lord, in its original context, this confession of a reverential faith towards God was given by the prophet Isaiah in the face of the Assyrian crisis when in the 8th century B.C. that powerful nation threatened the Israelites with destruction. We know this because we've been in Isaiah. Yeah, that's what it's about. Well, the author of Hebrews sees this verse as prophetically prefiguring the son's posture of trust toward the Father, because Jesus is going to be in a situation where all kind of things are going really crazy and wrong, and he faces the crucifixion itself, and he is trusting in God. He has no fears except the fear of the Lord, which is what Isaiah was doing. You see the parallel there. And In Isaiah 8:18, when Isaiah said, "Behold, I and the children God has given me," the author of Hebrews sees this verse as demonstrating that the person who verse 17b tells us is trusting in him is in a family relationship with other children whom he is leading, and they too trust in him, right? That's what gave Isaiah encouragement. Well, Jesus has other children that God has given him, right? In this sense, in the sovereignty of God, Isaiah's experience in this passage prophetically prefigured Jesus' relationship with us as children of God who were given to him by the Father. You see the connection now? So this makes use of a sort of a messianic use. And this is not something that's like, to the Jews, they understood this messianic usage idea. And that's why when the Christ child was born, they said, well, where is he to be born? Well, they would go back and look up a messianic path. Oh, he's to be born in Bethlehem. You know, and he'll be called out of Egypt. All those passages that are used at Christmas time, those are all messianic passages where it was true of somebody else, but it's prophetically, ultimately true of Jesus. And that's what we see here. So there's just an idea of some New Testament use that I thought was really interesting. So next time, I plan to cover Isaiah 10:20-23, a fairly short section, which talks about the remnant of Israel. Remnant is a big theme in Isaiah. And I think it'll be worth us spending some time on that section. And it's quoted in the New Testament, so we'll see that as well. And so it's time for discussion. And as I was preparing to teach this passage, I was struck by a number of parallels between the situation Isaiah faced in his day and the situation we face in our day. That just kind of kept hitting me as I was reading. It's like, man, this sounds so familiar. While society at large have rejected the Lord, Isaiah, his son, so he had his family with him, and a small band of the Lord's followers, the remnant, continued to stay the course. Do you see other parallels between Isaiah's situation and our own? And if so, what are they? And do you see any differences between the two? If so, what are they, if you want to point out some differences? I just thought it'd be worth us talking about this, because it's one thing to say, well, this happened in Isaiah's day, and good job, Isaiah. But what about in our day? What are we to be doing? Do we face these kind of things? I think we do. Thoughts on this?
Conspiracy. Yeah, that struck me. The paranoia of fearing everything that's on, some real, some fabricated.
Yeah.
Rather than directing vertical to God.
And sometimes the Christians themselves acting in what they believe to be faithful behavior are sometimes going to have their head on the chopping block and called the conspirators, just like just like in Jeremiah's day and probably what happened to Isaiah. So we shouldn't be surprised, should we? We shouldn't be surprised. Don't let this startle you. You know, and it's bad. It's been bad. It could get worse. I keep praying and hoping and working for it to get better. But that's all in God's hands. Ultimately, I really have to be trusting in God. We all have to be trusting in God about this situation. We pray about it. I'm not saying we just throw up our hands and give it up, but nevertheless, even when things go bad, we have the same comfort Isaiah has. God wins in the end, right? God wins in the end. Maybe he doesn't win in our day. Maybe our nation goes down the tubes.
Happening.
Yeah, yeah. That he was tripping over the bigger rock, yeah. Maybe. That was an interesting parallel we could draw there, maybe. I don't know. I don't want to get overly carried away, but maybe that would fit.
When I put this in a parallel context, so to speak, mm-hmm. I think not so much of the political leaders of our day, because we expect them to be corrupt. We know that they are,
unfortunately,
of the world,
yeah.
And that's anti-God. Mm-hmm. But when I put it in the context of the religious leaders of Isaiah's day and the religious leaders of our day,
okay,
who will try and raise a fear about what's out there coming against us, and then they'll cause us to want to trust in them and their knowledge rather than to fear the Lord. And so you made this statement in here to the effect that they're not pointing you to the Lord, they're pointing you to themselves and their wisdom. And that's the parallel that I'm seeing, that it's the religious leaders oftentimes who are corrupt and not telling us fear the Lord, or even twisting what the fear of the Lord is. Like you say, there is a terrifying element of it. David said in Psalm 119, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. So there's more than just a little respect. And
yeah, we do tend to want to downplay that a lot. And I guess because people don't want to make God seem like the bad guy. But, I mean, don't miss the fact that there is a genuine fear. Judgment is a real thing. And you remember in the book of Hebrews, we saw this. He would give us encouraging verse, but then he'd remind you that, you know, God is a fearful fire or something like that. He'd like throw in this like hard verse to kind of, it's almost like he didn't want us getting out of balance and getting too chummy. Yes, we have open access. Yes, it's wonderful what we've been given in Jesus. It's unspeakably wonderful. It, compared to what the Old Testament has, so many, you know, the curtain has been torn and the access has been opened. We ought to be thankful for all that. We ought to recognize, but never forget that God is also a judge, a God who's a judge, a God who's an eternal fire, a God who will not spare those who turn against him.
And we don't need to defend him.
And we don't need to defend him. That's right. We don't have to worry about God. Being God, God's a big boy. He can stand up for himself. If I can say it that way, maybe that's irreverent. I don't know, but you get the idea.
Bob, in verse 13, there it uses the word fear. My translation also uses the word dread. It says, "He shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread."
Yes, dread.
That speaks a whole lot starker than just a respect. Piggybacking off what Dan said.
Yes. Yeah. Because those are the same two words, that pair. I thought that was so interesting. And unfortunately, as much as I like Gannett translation for various reasons why we're using it, every once in a while, in this case, I wish they had kind of made the words the same so we could see that connection, you know. You have to know Hebrew to get it, but that's fine, I guess. But, yeah, dread would be a word that would fit in both. They were dreading the enemies out there, the unbelievers were, the people. And we ought to dread what God can do to those who turn against him. good pickup there on that.
I was going to comment on page 9. You had at the top box there the son's posture of trust towards the father. And I think that speaks of his humanity.
Yes.
And how here he is. Of course, he's fully God, but when he came, he's living as a man, trusting his father. And it says in Isaiah 11, he'll come in the spirit of the fear of the Lord. The spirit of the fear of the Lord will be upon him. So Jesus, while he's here as a man, is fearing God, even though he is God.
Yeah. Yeah, and we tend to forget that sometimes. It's good to know and believe the deity of Jesus. But like in the book of Hebrews, that section especially I was quoting out of, when it talks about his solidarity with God's people, there's a lot of terminology used there that's like, wow, you know, he's talking about Jesus here, but it's almost like, you know, he's trusting in God. Well, of course Jesus trusts in God. Well, yeah, but that's the point, you know.
And I was thinking the same thing, but, you know, again, in Peter, he talking about Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And I guess I always thought this was kind of an eye-opener to me, but tell me if I shouldn't go that far. But to this trusting God, I guess I always think of trust as being like, oh, don't worry about it, or this stoic, completely stoic of there's no, because I am perfectly at peace, I am trusting God, and so I'm not concerned on anything. And yet, Jesus went to the garden, he prayed, he pleaded, he dreaded what he knew was coming, and all that, and I thought, oh, that put a different twist to, we can trust and have solid trust in God and know ultimately He will work out everything for his glory and our good, but it doesn't mean we can't have human emotions that I'm not trusting God if I dread, or if I really pray and hope he changes his mind.
Yeah. I know maybe it's a tendency toward the old Stoic idea, which is a Greek philosophy. To go, remember in church history we talked about that back in the day, but we tend to want to just see the ideal as like turned off emotions, and that's not a biblical picture at all. Jesus sweat drops of blood, or as drops of blood, however you want to translate that particular portion. There was stress in that, and I remember being under a pastor early in my Christian walk who in many ways was got some things right, but quite off the beam in a number of areas, and he used to describe Christian love as a relaxed mental attitude. It's like, well, okay, you just be relaxed about people. Well, I don't think that covers the ground. I'm sorry. You know, or like what you're saying about trust. We're relaxed, but more than that. It's good to have emotions, but they have to be, again, it's like Isaiah, the emotion, he had fear, but you direct it differently. That's the difference. It's not that we don't have emotions. We have all the emotions. We're human beings. We're made as emotional creatures. That is good. Our emotions, some would argue, and I think I agree with this, our emotions, in a way, tell us what we really believe. Because if we really believe something, we're going to be passionate. If we don't really believe, if it's just something we believe sort of in theory, we're not passionate. It's just a theoretical belief that we've decided to check the box. So, yeah, I think you're on to something there. I think that was good. Yes, this will have to be the last question.
That's not a question, it's a comment.
Or a comment.
Another pastor that we're under said, work like it's up to you and pray like it's up to God.
Okay.
So it's not that you relax and you sit back and you say God's going to handle it. You do all that you can to
yes.
make that thing happen.
Right.
That you believe God wants to happen, and then you wait and see what he does with your effort.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, we're not just laying back and, you know, let go and let God. We've addressed that at times in here as well. Folks, good discussion. I hope a good text that was helpful to you, very practical, as we smeared the wet ink this morning in our passage. Father, we just thank you that these things are so applicable. We thank you that in some ways there's nothing new under the sun. I think Solomon got it right on that one, of course. There are still those who rebel against you. They are large in number. There's still a small remnant that serves you. Lord, count us in that group. Change our hearts. Work within us. Make us remain faithful to you, because we know if that work was not going on, we would not be faithful. And yet we do thank you. You've given us new hearts, and you've made us faithful. And we're thankful for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.